I am Khalees Daphnat Pa'ania L, and you are in the Royal Room. Thank you for joining us tonight, those of you who are in the BBS radio audience. And tonight, what we're going to do is kind of look at a few things here tonight. We're going to kind of be all over the universe and galaxy, and all in the epochs of history, and go into the future as well. Tonight we're going to kind of be all over the place. Last week we were talking to you about the Bible, and it doesn't really mean, the stories that are in it really don't mean what we think they mean, but they have deeper and more mystical meanings to them. We looked at a few passages last week in the Bible that tells us that we should not take it literally, but we could look to deeper hidden meanings that are behind the stories that are told in the Bible and the principles that are talked about and discussed. So what we're going to do tonight, we're going to kind of do a little housekeeping here. And let me turn the recording
on. This conference is being recorded.
And I'm going to turn the Q&A on.
Q&A session started.
So that if anyone wants to come in, all you have to do is push *6 and then 1. And you can come in, and I would like to hear from you tonight. Those of you who are in the BBS radio audience, you can dial in at 712-775-7085. Access code, participant code is 568788 pound. I had a slip there just for a moment in my brain. I'll give that number out to you again. That number is 712. Those of you who are in the BBS radio audience, 712-775-7085. And the participant code is 568 and 788 pound. You can come in, and we want to have a discussion tonight about a couple of things that we've talked about. We've talked about a lot of different things. We've talked about history. We've talked about, you know, cosmology, and I kind of wanted to talk a little bit tonight, continue the subject about your anatomy and how the Bible talks about your anatomy, particularly your brain and your temple. You have a temple. It's called a temple. And the Bible says in Acts 7:48 that the Most High does not dwell in temples that are made with hands. It's says it. So if he doesn't dwell in temples that are made with hands, then we need to find where or what temple or tabernacle, where does he dwell? He does not dwell in houses that are made with hands. Elijah is here tonight. Frank is here tonight. We're broadcasting to you live from Greenville, location here at Moriah Aha Leadership Center. And how you doing tonight, Frank?
Pretty good.
All right. Man, I just wanted to talk a little bit about the church situation and how we've been trained to take these stories literally when they were never meant to have been taken literally, and try to make it as clear and as plain as I can what these stories really mean and how they point us to our bodies. Because, again, I want to repeat. I'd like to repeat this again. Sister Hill, I want to repeat it again. That the Bible says in Acts 7 and 48 that he does not dwell in houses that are made with hands. Matter of fact, I'm going to go there and read it so I don't misquote it before I bring Aladia. She has some information. So we're going to start talking about three cities or three corporations. That once you understand this, you're on your path and on your way to freedom. So I'm going to read Acts 7 and 48, and I'm going to bring Aladia here for a moment. Howbeit, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? So if God does not dwell, Sister Hill?
I'm listening.
How are you?
I'm good. How are you, Bishop?
All right. If that passage is correct, and he does not dwell in temples made with hands, what temple does he dwell in then?
Has to be talking about within us.
Do you have any temples in you? Or you?
Sir, we have two points of our bodies that we call temples right across from each other and side of our skull.
The side of your skull. There's a place called the temple. Now, isn't that interesting? Because now, if that is a temple and that's supposed to be a place of dwelling that's not made with hands, and the children of Israel, they had what they call a tabernacle that was made with hands, then later a temple that was made with hands. Right. And 12 tribes surrounded that tabernacle or temple. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And if the Bible is not literally a book to be understood literally, then what could those 12 tribes around that temple be? Well, let's look at our bodies. What's around those temples in our bodies? Well, there are 12 cranial nerves.
Mm-hmm.
There are 12 gates. If you go to Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 12, you find out that the city, or the place where God habitates or resides or dwells, is it has 12 gates. Again, the same pattern, 12 gates or 12 points of contact for the spirit, or if you want to take it to the scientific realm, the electromagnetisms to go through our temple or our bodies. And 1 Corinthians 6 and 19 says that, what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost who dwells within you? And we never stop to think about if our bodies are a temple, then what exactly is going on in that temple? We don't stop to think about it. What are the processes? Not only what are the processes, Dodd, I see you over there. Looks like you there. Let me see if that's you, Dodd. Is that you?
Hey, how you doing?
I'm doing good. How you feel?
I feel good.
All right. We're talking a little bit about this the temple, and I was trying to explain how the 12 children of Israel around the tabernacle, the temple, encamped around in the wilderness, But God said he doesn't dwell in anything that's made with hands, human hands. So those 12 tribes, if we understand what we said last week, that the Bible is not a book to be understood, it tells you not to read it literally, then we've got to find out what those 12 tribes represent. So we've got a tabernacle or a temple, and we've got 12 tribes around them. But did it actually happen in a wilderness, in a desert somewhere? No, it didn't. It did not happen. It did not happen. It did not happen, people. It's pointing us to something that does happen. And that guy, the 12 cranial nerves that surround the temple in our bodies or in our skull, as Sister Hill has just pointed out. Now, I could go on with this and talk more about the holies of holies, and I can bore you with giving you a description down the line in parallel form to show you parts of your body and these stories that are in the Bible. Story of Joseph and Mary, story of the Exodus, story of the feeding of the 5,000 with two fish and five loaves, the healing of the blind man, the raising of the dead, the saints getting up out of the grave, walking through the city, that the city of Jerusalem at the crucifixion. Never, there's no historical proof to say that even a crucifixion ever happened, or that graves. Come on, let's think about that for a minute. Let's think about the fact that the Bible says that at the crucifixion, the graves came open, and dead people got up and walked through the streets of Jerusalem. And now let's think about who could have been in the Jerusalem at that time. Well, of course, if we read the Bible, we understand that Rome is there. There's some Romans there. There are Roman soldiers there. Occupation, garrisons, outposts, if you will. The Romans are there. The Greeks are there. And, of course, the indigenous inhabitants are there, the people who are indigenous, they are there. And those basically are the three dominant people that are in that land at that time, the Greeks, the Romans, and and the indigenous people. Now, the Greeks and the Romans, now, you know, of course, they're not far from Egypt. Let's not forget about Egypt, because Egypt is right there to Palestine. It's walking distance. And so if dead people had gotten up out of the grave with all of the literary writers of that time, the historians, Tacitus, and others that were there during the first century, as well as the Egyptians who were just proliferate in recording just about everything that went on, how would it have gotten by the historians of three different cultures that a whole city was flooded by people who got up and got out of the grave? No historian, no writer records anything like that happening. How did it get by? How did such a cataclysmic event escape the writing pens of those who were profuse writers at that time? I mean, the Greeks are just profuse writers writing Greek mythologies and the Greek tragedies. You had Homer, you had Virgil, you had many of them that wrote, and they were just writers, and the Egyptians are writers, and the Romans, they had their stories too. But they were not as proliferate as the other cultures in terms of writing. They practically stole everything that they had from other cultures. But nonetheless, these stories, in other words, did not happen. Did not happen. There is no proof. And if they did, after all of this time, it would appear that someone would have presented some evidence, some archaeological evidence, or some factual archaeology has been used to prove many things in our day and time, and we know that it is a valid science based upon the disciplines of studies in terms of archaeology. We can kind of see some things in the past by looking at archaeology, but we have no archaeological proof. And I think that if there was some archaeological proof, by now somebody would have brought it to center stage and said, hey, here it is for the whole world to see. But no one has done that. And why? Let's ask that question. Why hasn't someone brought this information center stage and say, okay, let's settle it once and for all. We're going to present the facts and we're going to end the argument once and for all. Here's the archaeological proof that there was an exodus that came out of Egypt, crossed over into Palestine, and these 12 tribes became a powerful nation, power broken, right in northeast Africa with the presence of the Greeks and the Romans. But yet the Greeks and the Romans and the Egyptians do not write about these people. But here we are. Bring forth your evidence. What do you have to say to that, Dr.?
Hello?
What do you have to say?
I mean, it's pretty self-explanatory when you put it that way. You know, it's easier to believe that it did not happen versus to believe it did happen, because, like you said, if it was to happen, the proof would have been brought forth for the world to see, and considering a mass majority of the world are deemed themselves to be Christian. And one thing my mother told me, a story in Louisiana, she was growing up, some type of storm had hit in the grave yard, and there was a grave that was busted open. And my mom grew up in the 60s, 50s, 60s, and she said her and her friends wanted to see the grave was busted open. And she said when they looked in there, they seen the bones of the grave, of the person that was in that grave, and they ran and they were scared because she said, she never forgets, she always thought the bones would disappear, but the bones still remained. So my point that I'm making is, if all these people lived and died, there hasn't been one finding of any skeleton or bones to prove that these people ever walked.
Exactly.
So that kind of trumps that whole notion for me right there. You know, where are these people buried at? Where are the bones? Where are the remains of these people?
Right. Especially when you start talking about an entire nation of people coming out of an exodus, going into a wilderness, and then a whole generation of them have to die. They stay there 40 years, according to the Bible, which that number 40 is highly symbolic. Again, we're still talking about symbols, and people still just don't understand that when you see these reoccurring symbols like 40, it rained 40 days and 40 nights, or Elijah fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40, and the children of Israel stayed in the land of in the wilderness 40 years. And Moses spent 40 years learning in the education system of Egypt, and then spent another 40 years in the backside of the wilderness. He's 80 years old. When he comes as an emancipator to lead these people out, then he leads them another 40 years in the wilderness. So he lives 120 years. Those 40s are symbols. They're saying things to you. They're using that repetitious number to say and to make a point that, you know, something symbolic here is going on. And numbers is another way to look at the symbolism or symbology of the Bible to understand what it means. Now, once we get a good grip and get our minds wrapped around these stories, and this is why I say don't throw the stories away, because once you understand the story and then you begin to look for the right place or look into the right area with these stories, then you will understand the marvelous process that's happening within you. And you will begin to understand a marvelous principle that's happening above you. My screen just kind of went down. Oh, there it goes. It came like that. I don't know what happened. I think we dropped somebody off the call. So, Sahita, how do you feel about that?
I'm sorry?
How do you feel about that?
About the idea that it's not true?
Once we start to look at these stories and stop taking them literally and begin to inward for the process that's happening within us that these stories point us to, and the principles above us that these stories point us to, then we begin to enter into a powerful, dynamic relationship with nature.
I believe that, and I don't think it diminishes your spirituality. I believe it increases it because you understand when you hear these stories, and even when you sit and hear the words being preached, and you can conceptualize what's being said, then you have a better spiritual understanding of what's going on. And I mean, I can sit and hear the word, and then I can, listening to you teach and listening to what you've taught and the people that have taught on this line, it gives me a better understanding. I know that Jesus wasn't a man that walked around. There's no such person as Jesus, but I do know that I know now about the Christos. I know now about the pineal gland. I know now about the temple. I know that God lives within me. I'm not where people are looking for a man to come down on a white horse, come out of the sky on a white horse. I know that God is with me, that I'm God. I know these things. So I can conceptualize this. It doesn't, as I said, it's not taking away from my spirituality at all. It's developing me. That's the way I saw it.
Wow. Go ahead and say it.
I'm sorry?
If you're gaining in wisdom through spirituality, but it's taking away from the religiosity.
Well, I mean, I hear people talk about organized religion and all that stuff, but religion, we've just gotten too hung up on religion anyway.
Correct. It's been a control mechanism.
That part we understand. Now we know. Now we know. But before we didn't. But now we know that it was put in place, or the word religion was put there. They walked away from spirituality. I don't even deal with, I don't even listen to too much people talking about Christianity. Christianity this. Spiritually is what I believe in. So we know that we know that religion is used to control, but we have to now start to teach others. We have to start to teach. I love kids. I love kids, and kids will grasp things quicker than people realize. We need to start teaching our young people. That's where we actually really need to start, is to start to deal with our young people and start to teach them. Let them teach them what religion really has done to them and what it's continuously doing to them. That's what I believe. That's my belief.
Well, you know, 2 Corinthians 3:15 says this. It says, but even unto this day when Moses is raised, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when they shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. In other words, when you read the scriptures, you know, in other words, when Moses is read, now that, what does it mean when it says Moses? The writings of the Old Testament.
Right.
It says the veil is up on their hearts. That means that they can't really see what that story really means. But the Bible says and declares that when the religious people look at this, there's a veil that blocks the understanding of their minds and their hearts. And the Bible, in that passage in 2 Corinthians 3:15, clearly says that when people read the Old Testament, they don't understand it because they read it literally. And it's symbolic. And the only way to understand it is by, and watch this, this is also something that I need to put out there. deep meditation is the key to understanding. When one turns to the Lord, it becomes clear. One turns to the Lord only in meditation. By turning away from the intellect to the spirit on the right side. When we speak of this at another time, we'll tell you more about the right side and what that means. And that's the spirit side. The south side has to do with the physical. The west side has to do with the mental and intellectual. And the north side has to do with the emotions, okay? So that's what the Bible means. And that's how it is to be interpreted. Now I can get into that a little deeper. I know I just threw out something there that needs a little explanation, but I want to move on because we were kind of led into something here about religion that I'm going to let Olavia talk about in just a moment, because it opens the door for us to understand that we don't even know what we're looking at when we're looking at it. Now, what am I talking about? What am I talking about? We don't know what we're looking at when we look at it. What are we looking at when we look at the Washington Monument? The Ark.
A penis.
The Ark. Your name is the Ark.
She said, no, I'm sorry, I had it on mute. I had some noise in my background.
I'm sorry.
She hit it on the head. You're looking at a penis.
You're looking at a penis.
Yes.
Well, so when you look at the Washington Monument, you're looking at a phallus. You're looking at a phallus. What in the world? And most people look at that and don't even know.
Just an obelisk from Egypt.
Yeah, and where did this thing come from? Where did this phallic symbol come from? How did it find its way not only to Washington, D.C., but it's in the Capitol, the headquarters of the church? There's one right in the oval-shaped basilica there at the Vatican. And another obelisk that they call, and it's a monolith, but it's a phallus sitting right in the middle of a vagina, right in the Vatican.
Yes.
Then there's one in London. Then there's one in Paris. But let's just focus on the ones in Rome. And then this place called the city, which is London, and then this place called Washington, D.C. And God forbid if we talk about the ones that are sitting on top of these churches. When you pass a church and you see these, what they call staples, they try to hide, you know, with non-awaited meaning by changing words around and trying to throw you off in definitions and all this. But when you look at a steeple sitting on top of a church, what is that symbol representing? Ask a Christian, they get nervous. I mean, not a Christian. Ask a religious person, because I am a Christian. Let me say that. Let me hurry to say this.
Amen.
I practice a form of Christianity. I believe in a Jesus, but not the one that you talk about. The Christianity that I practice, I want you to understand, is that the Christos. Something interesting, we had a conversation the other night sitting at a table about Christos and Christ and how when the Greeks came into Egypt, Alexander, who they called the Great, but wasn't anything great about a murderer, a killer, a raper, a conqueror, people taking people's land. I think he was just Alexander the Greek, not Alexander the Great. And he came in and he died after conquering Egypt. Contracted malaria and died very young. And his four generals split up his kingdom. And the portion of his kingdom that fell to one of his generals that was in Egypt was called Ptolemy. His name was Ptolemy, or some people call it Ptolemy. Actually, he got down there in Egypt and he wanted to become like the pharaohs. He wanted to be declared as the pharaohs were declared a god, because we talk God consciousness. Sister Hill just alluded to that a moment ago. She See, in African spiritual system, they taught you that you were God, and they didn't. So he wanted to be declared as a god. And, of course, he's the first European that came into Egypt that wanted to be declared as a god. Now, they told him, well, we can't do that. We can't make you a god. He said, well, I'm actually in charge now, and I have power, and I have soldiers, and we will kill you. We will kill you. We will kill you. I will kill you if I cannot become a god. So here goes these Malkite priests of Egypt who are sellouts, and they found a way to make this guy a god. Now, what they did was they gave him two names. They gave him the name Apis and Osiris. So they call him Serapis, which is Osiris and Apis. And they got a cup, and they made a cup, put it on his head, and the cup, the oil comes down. And so here comes the first man that was now declared to be a Messiah with the anointing of the cup, turned with the oil. Now, this is history. And so he becomes Serapis or Ptolemy Soter. Now, when I went to Bay City Bible College in 1978, I took something called soteriology and systematic theology, which means the doctrine of salvation. So Ptolemy Soter means the savior of the man of mankind. That was the first savior of mankind. That the first man that became the man savior. Prior to him, everyone knew that they were their own savior. Did you get that, what I just said? Prior to him, everyone knew that they were their own savior. Now, if you study your history correctly, you'll find out that this same Ptolemy, Soter, he became a leader of a sect of Christians. And it is referred to by the historians in the first century. As we move forward, we're talking about 300 B.C. As we move forward to the first century, and then as we move forward from the first century 300 years to Constantine, we get to the time when this 600 years, we get to the time where this cult has grown and it's beginning to gain ground. And that this African bishop from Libya named Arius, and he starts going around telling people that no, there is no savior outside of you. You are the savior. Now, I know what they say in traditional Christianity and in the traditional church when they teach this in the seminaries and in schools. They tell you that this guy is a heretic. He's a false teacher. That's the way they taught it to me. But this guy wasn't really a false teacher. He was trying to tell people that you are your savior. The Christ is within you. The oil, the anointing, the cup that they made, those Malkite priests made this cup and made this man look silly by putting a cup on his head, letting oil run down, telling him he was the Christos, K-R-S-T, the Christ, to keep themselves from getting killed, created a problem that Arius 600 years later had to deal with. And Constantine then called in the year 325 A.D. a council. Now, Constantine is a Roman now. He's not a Hebrew. He's not a Greek. He's not an Egyptian. He's a Roman. He called together a council at Nicaea to end this argument and to settle it once and for all. And so this is when now we get who we call Jesus Christ, or Iesus Christos Kyrios, the Lord, Jesus Christ the Lord. And we get this vicarious, now get this word, vicarious, substitutionary savior. Now think about that for a moment. You've got a substitute savior. So if you've got a substitute savior, then where is the real savior if this is a substitute? The vicarious substitutionary death of Jesus, which means that you died in somebody's place.
Right.
And I'm explaining it to you the best I know how. That prior to Serapis, Ptolemy, Soter, there was no savior outside of you. You were your own savior. We taught that we have to get back that to become our powerful selves. Now, I want to pause there just for a moment before I bring Elijah. I've been trying to bring Elijah for the last few moments or so. Chancellor, I got your, my nephew loves me. He loves the hell out of me. And he says his mind. I respect his mind. And I know the other day he said that I remind him of Carlton Pearson a little bit. Carlton Pearson came out and, bless his heart, he started talking and preaching universalism. I don't listen to Carlton Pearson. It's nothing personal. I just don't have time. I don't really know all that he teaches, but I know that he got kicked out of the church that and the traditional conservative church for position he held that, you know, everybody was going to be okay and that we all would make it to heaven, what we call heaven. Now, he still uses those words. But see, the difference between Carlton and I is that I do not teach a heaven and a hell the way he teaches it, because I understand a different, and I do not teach salvation the way he teaches salvation. I teach salvation the way I'm explaining it to you, that is a process of understanding what needs to go on in your temple with this oil that is called the Christ and with this seed that is formed in all of our bodies that is called Jesus in the Bible. Let me say that one more time. There's something in you called oil. There's oil, the cerebrospinal fluid. That is the Christ. That is the oil. That oil has to be refined through a process in your temple. It produces a seed. The Bible talks in 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. His seed remains in him. That seed is the Jesus that we're talking about in the Bible. That is the Jesus. I can prove it to you with the Hebrew alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet system. That seed is Jesus, because Jesus is Yahshua, the son of Nun, and Nun, the letter Nun in the Hebrew, the symbol for it is the fish. And there you have it. Voila. So the seed, the fish bread, the seed that is formed in all of our bodies every 29 days when the moon goes into the sign you were born in, your sun sign. That is the Jesus. So you have your Jesus Christ in you. It's not a man. He ain't white. He ain't black. He ain't yellow. He ain't red. It's something that happens in you that the world needs to know. But since we've gotten hooked on this substitutionary death or this vicarious Savior outside of us, we don't look inside of us to find the Jesus Christ in us. That is the Christianity that I preach. And I don't know, that is a form of Eastern Christianity out of Kemetic Christianity and not Western European Christianity that gets us to look outside for the Savior. I look inside for the Savior, as above, so below. I know that sounds strange and falls hard on the ears of many people, but I know I got some critics out there listening, trying to figure out how they can catch up and trying to figure out, how did I get this information? How did I get it? It's not important how I got it. You know, sometimes you can't be overly consumed about how you got what you got. You just got to be thankful that you have it. Okay?
That's right.
So I'm going to stop right there. I'm going to let you guys talk for a minute, because I know you want to jump in this subject. I know you want to jump on this, because I just said some. And don't think that I'm thin-skinned. I'm not. I've been through too much to be thin-skinned. Challenge me. Lay your proof out. But don't give me speculation. Give me facts. Give me. Come on in. Y'all, come on in. Talk.
Allow me to go first, if I may.
Please, sir. Jump right on in.
I posted something that I do not retract. I do not take away. I leave it just as it is. But let me give clarity to what I said. A message, each of us can have a message. That's the first thing. And because of our message, we can have people who follow the message. And because of that message that people are following, it gravitates. We have multitude following, watch this, the message. Your message may be different from mine. My message is different from yours. But we have a gathering following us because of our message. One day I changed my message. I changed my message. And because I changed my message, the people who were following me no longer walked behind me. My brother across the street or my sister across the street, she has also changed her message. Matter of fact, her message has changed or his message has changed, and the people have now turned and no longer follow him or her. So now we have a conversation, and I say, well, the person A across the street is sitting next to me. We're not sitting next to each other because we have the same message. We're sitting next to each other because we have the same outcome. We changed tradition. We changed the expectation of what people thought of us. We changed the message of what people thought was common. We changed the message of what they really believed. And we admit to them that we may error in giving them that a message. And we sit along each other, not because we share the same message, but we share the same outcome. That is what that message that was posted yesterday was all about. You sit next.
Wow. I don't know if everyone saw that.
Okay.
But you know, in terms of that, and I do understand that, Brother Abbott, I got you open up, man. You're on blast. You're on blast, and it looks like it's going to be a lively discussion tonight. Can you tell me, you called me today with some interesting stuff from a comedian, but can you weigh in on this conversation about the symbology of the Bible and where does it really point us in your estimation? I mean, are these stories real to you, or are they pointing us to a deeper truth? And if so, what is that truth?
Good evening, Bishop. No, they are all really stories with a truth really hid behind them. Just like you said, we deep meditation, I believe, is the key to a better understanding. And that's one thing that we don't do as African Americans, I'm gonna say. We don't meditate, we do more praying, because there's a certain amount of even sound behind praying in the black church. But if we done more meditating, that's the only way that I believe that God is going to be able to open up our right brain, the right side, the real you in you, those who think on the right side. And the message is great, Bishop. You know, I was just thinking today, this message... everything is actually within you. If we knew this message, we wouldn't even really need a preacher. Nothing changes. It's fact. You know, I wasn't there when this Bible was written or wrote or however it got in the world. I wasn't here. But what I find in the Bible, the fact of the matter is that everything that's in it, by this teaching, I found that in me. You know, if we get medical books that have the pictures, you can look and see the pineal gland. You can see the spinal cord. You can see the serpents wrapping around the spinal cord. You can see this. But all these stories in the Bible, reading it literally.
In other words, the serpent that Moses raised up on the brazen pole, you're telling me is my spinal cord.
Yes, sir. It's there. See, that is there. Somebody could be lying.
My spinal cord is there. You're right.
Everything that's in that Bible, that's in you, God has so fixed it where man is able to show what's on the inside of your body. See, when I was in that, when we immigrated, they brought a skeleton to the school. First time I ever seen one. Scared the hell out of me. I thought somebody had stole a man. They were trying. Yeah, I thought somebody had stole a man and hung him up on a pole. Because I had never seen a skeleton. Now, they were trying to show me what was in me, but I understand now that the flesh was gone. But through time and whatever, now we can look and see what's inside the body. Because when you first started talking about all of this pioneer gland and all this, I was lost. I said, what in the hell is a pioneer gland? A winding stairway. So I went and bought me a medical book where I could see the wings touching together on the altar of the brain around the pioneer gland. I could see this in the book. And now, after all this time you've been teaching this, now I understand the process. And I can see.
So you don't have to re-regulate.
I can see the pioneer gland and the pituitary gland. I understand the positive and the negative. I understand the left brain and the right brain. I understand the lower man now. The process, that the Bible says all things work together for the good of those of the Lord. He ain't just talking about a job, pressure over here, you get a blessing over here. He's talking about this process in your body. All of that in your body works together. Now, I understand. Every 22 seconds, my blood circulates from the top of my head to the sole of my feet. I understand. Every year in June, the 10th, the 29 and a half days, my body produces the Christos, the seed. I understand the Bethlehem behind the solar plexus. I understand this, and I can see this. But you're not going to see this in the Bible if we take this Bible literally. I yield my time, Bishop.
Boy, you started preaching good. I was about to shout. But now, you know, on a very practical level, the skeleton and that you didn't understand, you didn't know what it was in the pioneer gland, that was a great analogy. But something, that was some kind of shift, a paradigm shift for you that helped you to see something had to open up. Now, there's obviously got to be a change in the way you preach and teach now. So now, does that mean, as the good chancellor said, now that you change and you're talking about something that's really real, you're going to lose people. People are not going to want to, they're not going to understand. So, you know, I asked Brother Steve the other day, Steger, and I think he's on, let me see if I can find him on here. I saw him a while ago.
Yeah, they don't want to hear me now, Bishop.
They don't want to hear you now.
They don't want to hear that.
Steger's still there. He's still there. Hey, Steve. Hey, man.
Yes, sir.
How you doing, man? We're going to jump off of this in a minute. But, you know, let's kind of talk about this symbolism that's in this Bible that we were told to take literal. Just like we're looking at the Washington Monument, we're looking at, you know, the Tikanu of Assad in the Vatican and in the city, London, Paris, and in New York, and looking at these steeples on top of these churches and not realizing that we're looking at the phallic symbol, which is a symbol that says to us that regeneration and procreation and life, regeneration only occurs through the sexual energies. And we've been taught to look at that ugly, but the Bible opens with a sex scene. Opens with a sex scene. Now, I could go to Abraham and Lot. I could tell you what that story means about the emotions and how we are not to allow the emotions. That's Abraham dwelling in Ur. The word Ur is the moon, and there was a moon god there, goddess by the name of Sin. And so to sin means to allow the moon or the emotions to rule you. And when we look at our churches and we look at our religion, let me get off the churches because I don't want to offend church people. I'll say it this way. When we look at religious people, What we're really looking for is a feeling. And that's what Abraham had to leave, feeling, to get to the spirit on the right side and go to a place. And God didn't talk to him as long as he was in his emotions. And I think what we've done in our religious circles is confuse emotional activity with spiritual activity because we didn't understand these symbols that were in the Bible. So when you see people doing a whole, doing some things in church, I really didn't want to take the conversation to this level. But what I really want to dig at with us is what you had said a couple of weeks ago, Steve, about, you know, you had to research, you had to do this yourself to understand for this. And Abbott just said the same thing. He had to get him a book and look at it. And when he looked at it, then it began to open up. You got any thoughts on that?
Yeah, that's exactly true. It didn't start making sense. It really didn't start making sense until I started talking to you. And like my brother who got me talking, I had to go back and look at some stuff. And I'm like, I felt like boo-boo the fool. Because now I understand everything that I've been searching for outwardly, I've been overlooking inwardly.
Wow, that'll preach. I like that.
And so once, you know, now it gives a whole new meaning to greater is he who is in me.
We thought it was just good to find out what's in there.
Right, right. If somebody tell you
your money is in the bank, we going to the bank to see if it's in there.
And how much?
When Luke said the kingdom of God is within you, well, I said, well, let me check it out. I've been looking for him to come on a cloud. I've been looking for him to walk down Wallace Street. I've been looking for him around the pearly gates. I found out the pearly gates in me. So we just haven't looked in there. We learn different ways. You know, I learned a lot of stuff by sight. I learned many things by hearing. But I had to learn by sight. I had to get something to see how I look on the inside. Mm. The more comely parts, the parts that are sheltered from the weather, the rain, that which is within me. Got to see how it functions. A mechanic take an engine out of a car, he can't overhaul it unless he break it down. He got to break it down to know what's inside of the engine. We just haven't spiritually broke it down to look within.
If I get some of this conversation for 30 seconds real quick. My brother, I'm blessed by what you're saying tonight. And if it's not a hard question, how long have you been in the faith? How long have you been in church, if you don't mind answering that question?
Who you asking me?
Yes, sir.
From the age of 15. So that's 40 years.
40 years in the church.
30
years. So what's this question? And so on. This is where I was at with this. Is that when you take someone who has been, and myself, who has been in the church all of our life, and we now hear this revelation, and this revelation, is more than thought-provoking. It is life-changing. There are people who may have fallen out with him because they're still looking for the street paved with gold. They're still looking for the sky to open up, and they have this revelation. Man, some people are not going. People, it's hard for them. Harriet Tubman said it best. She said, I freed 400 people, but I could have saved more. I could have freed more slaves, but they didn't realize that they were slaves. and so therefore I conclude and I quietly step away. Thank God for those who recognize that they're slave, that they were once slaves and they're now free. Thank you, Big Brother.
Well, you know, it's not our fault that all of this was hidden from us. I picked it up just 4 years ago. But see, in the 60s, I was born in 61. We had preachers, if you tell the truth, hell, they couldn't even read. Shit, I married my pastor's daughter. He learned that he couldn't even read when I confessed preacher. So if the leader is blind, all the followers are blind. So and they didn't have the technology that I was blessed with. He didn't get a chance to go to school like they didn't get a chance to go to school like you and I had a chance to go to school. And the Bible said each generation shall get more wiser. Shit, we are that generation. I'm not going to remain a dummy. I'm not going to remain in shallow water after I've learned how to swim. All of our intellects are different. It is not that one is smarter than the other man. And my wife was a school teacher. She said, it's the way you study. It's the way you study. If you study T.E. Jakes, you're going to be charismatic. If you study Bishop, you're going to look within. If you study Terrace, you're going to get a thesaurus and learn a whole lot of big damn words. If you study Joe Holstein, you're going to look up in the sky, close your eyes, and say, God bless him. It's the way you study. I don't down a man if his knowledge is up above mine. I learn what he know. Then I go learn it for myself. Then I learn what God give it. And the next time he sees me, I know just as much as he knows.